appreciate your presence here this morning. We recognize that it demonstrates an interest in spiritual matters that we appreciate, and we understand that our God in heaven deserves, and we hope that your time together with us this morning, if you're visiting with us, has been an edification to you. And as Jeff mentioned, if we can answer any questions about the things that are said and done at this place, we'd love to have a chance to visit with you. This morning we are going to look at an account that is recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, that records one of the many healings that Jesus performed when he was here upon the earth. But the subject of the healing, or the individual that at least requested the healing, was a most remarkable individual, one that you'd not necessarily expect to request such a healing, and that is a Roman centurion. And we're going to talk this morning about the account that is given to us in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And I'd like us to start, and we're just going to go through and spend a great deal of time in this passage this morning. We'll start in verse 5, which reads simply, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him." Many of you have seen, and you've joked with me about the fact that I have as a display in my office a helmet such as the one you see projected here that were worn by Roman centurions. This isn't the one in my office, but I think it was from an ad that before my wife got that for me that we saw. But that typically was what the centurions wore. And that's why I've chosen it kind of with the heading of this. A Roman centurion was one that literally the name, as it's used in the Greek language, meant an archos of 100. They were officers that were put over 100 men. Barclay tells us that they, or excuse me, Robertson tells us that they were the representatives of Roman law and order and were men of force of character. We can see in the references that are given in Scripture to those that were centurions, men like Cornelius or even the centurion that was at the cross that declared Jesus to be the Son of God. We can see that these were men that commanded respect. And quite often we would not necessarily think of them as those that would be the first to have any kind of interest or any kind of faith in a Jewish teacher such as Jesus. We're not told how it is that this centurion came to learn about Jesus. We don't know if perhaps it was some of the miracles that had been done, but Scripture makes it very clear that this particular centurion had an especially good relationship with the Jews there in Capernaum. For example, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 5, it tells us that he had built their synagogue. And perhaps it was that the centurion had heard from those Jews that had interacted with Jesus, perhaps some that had experienced similar healings. Maybe they knew what Jesus had done. However it was that he came to learn about Jesus, it is intriguing that this man who is not an Israelite demonstrates, as we'll see in this particular account, a greater faith than any other Jews had up until this point in time. I want to take just a moment out to talk a little bit about this statement that's made that he built their synagogue. When we had the opportunity a few years ago to go to Capernaum, you can go there and you can see the ruins, the elaborate ruins that are still there of ancient Capernaum. And most notable among these ruins, there sits in the city the ruins of an ancient synagogue in Capernaum. And you can see here the marble pillars that are associated with it. There's some controversy about whether or not what you see here, for example, on your right, would have been the synagogue that this man is described as having built. And in Mark chapter 1, a synagogue that we learn that Jesus actually did a healing in and a reading in. Is this the synagogue you see there on your right? There are some that suggest that it might have been built a little bit later than the New Testament period. However, you'll notice on the picture there on your left, when we were there, you can notice that there is a basalt, the darker rock foundation that this marble synagogue sits on top of, that some believe actually represents the foundation of an earlier synagogue. And it was intriguing
to look at this and to consider and to recognize that this, either way, whether it's the marble one that we see on the right or the older one that was the foundation to serve for this synagogue, that this may very well have been the synagogue that this centurion built and the synagogue that Jesus would teach and heal in. Matthew records for us that this centurion came to him pleading with him. Now, it's interesting because Luke informs us that this inquiry was actually made by others on behalf of the centurion. In Luke, it tells us in Luke chapter 7, verses 4 through 5, that it was through the elders of the Jews whom the man had approached after hearing about Jesus. There, the text tells us that the elders came to Jesus and begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. And Luke will indicate to us that it was at this word that Jesus then came to him. Now, we might simply note that it is passages such as this where we will see some details that one gospel writer will bring out that another one does not, that leads some modern critics to charge the New Testament writers with contradicting one another. I would submit to you that if we recognize that Scripture is in fact given by the inspiration of God, we can see, as we can in this instance, that there's no contradiction. It is not that there is anything in terms of the material elements that are recorded in either of these events that cannot be harmonized with one another. If, in fact, the centurion approaches Jesus through the elders, that's the same thing as we see here in Matthew. The fact that he approaches Jesus, the fact that he does so through others, is not in any way a contradiction. The message that is given on behalf of the centurion by these elders is one that is very simple. Back in Matthew chapter 8, we notice in verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Matthew uses a word for servant here that is an interesting word. The Greek word pais could actually either mean child or it could mean servant. In the parallel account, however, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 2, Luke uses a word, the Greek word doulos, that's translated servant, that typically is not applied to a child. I think perhaps the reason that we see the difference in words may be explained in the fact that also in Luke chapter 7 and verse 2, it describes this doulos or this servant as one that was dear to him. So that probably explains why it is that Matthew uses a bit more familial term that could apply to a child as well. Luke adds in his account in Luke chapter 7 and verse 2 that this servant was sick and ready to die. The Greek word that is used here is actually the word from which we get our word paralytic. The Old King James would translate this that he was sick with the palsy. Most translations of this century and the last century have chosen to either transliterate that word, we're accustomed to the word paralytic, or they have translated it with the word paralyzed. Now, what is interesting about this particular instance of this man being a paralytic is he is not only paralyzed, but as we notice there in Matthew's account, he's dreadfully tormented, or as Luke will put it from the New American Standard, he is suffering great pain. I'm sorry, I think that's actually the New American Standard of Matthew. He's suffering great pain. Now, it is in response to this that I want us to notice how Jesus responds. Back in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7, Jesus replies, "I will come and heal him." It is after the Jewish elders relayed this message to Jesus that, as Luke chapter 7 and verse 6 tells us, he went with them. Now, as he's approaching the home, we notice that the text continues in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8. It says, "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed.'" Now, it's interesting because in the same way that we noticed as we compare the accounts in Matthew and Luke, there seems to be a similar kind of thing that happens here, because this discourse also appears to have been relayed to Jesus, but here, not by the Jewish elders, rather by friends of the centurion. Luke, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 6, records, when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. Now, what we find in the words that are relayed to Jesus by the friends of this centurion, I think, are among some of the most touching and humble words that have ever been spoken. And it is particularly striking that we see here this powerful Gentile Roman centurion, this powerful officer, speaking to a simple Jewish carpenter's son and calling him Lord. Now, most commentators, as they look at the statement that the centurion makes here, that he is not worthy to come under his roof, most will see that as some kind of respect that the centurion is demonstrating regarding the separatism that Jews and Gentiles had from one another. Because of many of the laws of cleanliness that were a part of the law of Moses, most Jews would not enter into the home of a Gentile, lest they became defiled. And many commentators think that's the explanation for the centurion's attitude here. I think, on the other hand, the fact that the centurion makes the statement, "I am not worthy," I think indicates that we're looking at something different. He's immediately going to address some things related to issues of authority, not so much issues related to cleanliness. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 7, he puts it this way, "I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." I think the fact that he is going to address some issues about something he understood very well, and that is the matter of authority and rank, makes it more likely that he's not talking about something concerning ceremonial cleanliness or defilement if he as a Gentile were to be with a Jew, or a Jew were to come into the house of a Gentile. I think rather he's talking about something quite different. Notice this man declares, "Only speak a word and my servant will be healed." What a statement. And think about for a few moments what that reflects about the attitude of this man. I think it reflects not only faith, but it reflects a respect for authority. You know, as was true of his own rank, he knew that one who is in a position of authority has the power and the right to be able to command others, and his subordinates can carry out his will. Now, how he understood this, I'm not exactly sure. Did he expect Jesus' disciples to actually carry out the healing for Jesus? We know that his disciples had carried out healings as well. Or was it that this man somehow recognized that if this man could perform miracles, then perhaps his authority extended beyond the material world? However it was that he understood this, it is clear that he saw in Jesus one who was worthy of respect and one who had authority that in many respects was greater than his own. Think about this, for a centurion to call Jesus Lord. What a demonstration. And I want to submit to you that we need this kind of attitude in our world today. We need more souls that have the kind of attitude and spirit that this noble man had. Souls who recognize that the power that Christ possessed when this man spoke to him and said, "You speak the word only," that power still resides within the word that he has revealed. In the same way that this man was not worthy to come under his roof, we need to recognize we are not worthy to go beyond the word of God. We must demonstrate that same kind of respect that this centurion showed. I want us to notice in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion continues as we think about this attitude in verse 9. He says this, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, there's a fellow by the name of Jack Russell Schaefer that has written a rather lengthy journal article in which he deals with how is it that you can harmonize these accounts in Luke chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 8. And Schaefer makes the argument that while we've seen that the very first inquiry came on behalf of the Jewish elders, and here the second inquiry came on behalf of the friends of the centurion, Schaefer actually thinks that the wording here may indicate that the centurion offered these words directly to Jesus. And here's what he argues. He says, seeing Jesus near his house and having already sent the second delegation, the centurion came personally to meet Jesus and restates the problem in more detail. Now, I don't know if we can prove that. I think it's an interesting suggestion. Whether Jesus personally spoke with this man or not, it is clear that the words he expressed to Jesus, the words he communicated to Jesus, impressed Jesus regarding the faith that this man had. Notice what he says. He identifies him as a man under authority. Now think about this. As a Gentile, he may not have known very much about the God of Israel. There were some that did. When we get to the book of Acts and we look at the account of Cornelius, it describes him as one who is a God-fearer that seems to have been a class of those that followed certain elements of Mosaic law but didn't observe the ceremonial aspects. Is that the kind of man that we see here? Well, possibly. But I know that while he may not have understood a great deal about the God of Israel, it is very clear that he understood matters of authority. He understood as an officer what it meant to be able to command. He, as a centurion, had apparently, in the fact that he calls Jesus to come and to perform this healing, he had come to believe that Jesus had the power to heal disease. He seems to have reasoned that Jesus' authority would function in much the same way that his own authority did. He had the power to command, and his word alone could accomplish what he commanded. A brother by the name of Kenneth Chumley that's written a commentary on Matthew that I consulted a great deal in the recent work that I did. He made a statement about this that I think is very insightful. He says, the centurion reasoned inductively that they were both under authority. He understood that only those who can take orders are allowed to give orders. You know, isn't that interesting? You know, when you look at the qualifications that are given in the Lord's church for those that would serve as elders and deacons, many of the things that are described there seem to show the very same kind of thing. They are used to taking orders. They are willing to demonstrate submission so they can serve in that kind of capacity. That seems to be sort of the rationale that you see here on the part of this man. He's a man under authority. So he understands what Jesus can do. What a wonderful demonstration of faith that this man understood, that Jesus could simply speak and his servant would be healed. You know, in the same way that we commented a few moments ago, we today need to have that same attitude. Today, Christians are under Christ's authority. No, it is not such that we directly hear his voice. But in the same way that the message was relayed by the centurion to Jesus, his word has been relayed to us through the revelation of his written word, the Bible, the word of God. This word guides us in those things that it contains. It guides us through its direct statements. It guides us through the descriptions of those things that please God and understanding those things that do not please Him. And it guides us through the truths that it infers. What does it mean if we have an attitude that presumes to go beyond the authority of Scripture? It is to reject God's authority. In the same way that this centurion understood principles of authority. By the same token, to demonstrate a respect for the Word of God is not legalism. Instead, it is a humble gesture of obedience and faith in the one who authored that Word. We need that attitude so desperately today. In Matthew chapter 8, I want us to notice, and I'd like us to read together verses 10 through 12 of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus praises this man's faith. And you know, I've thought about that before. How often do you see situations where Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, praises human beings? That's a rare thing. We should take note when we see that, because that's what Jesus here does when he sees the great faith that this man has. But notice, he not only praises this man's faith, but he uses this as an opportunity to foreshadow the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel. Those of us who are here, very few of us probably, if any, could in any way look back in our genealogy and be able to claim some type of ancestry directly to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We, by and large, are of Gentile ancestry. And thanks be to God that it was examples such as this eventually would be reflective of the fact that God would open up the gospel to our ancestors, to the Gentiles, that we might have the hope of salvation as well. But you know, the question remains in this account, what happened to the servant? Well, it becomes very clear if we continue reading in verse 13. The text tells us and it records that Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you." And Matthew continues in the same verse to tell us that his servant was healed that same hour. A commentator by the name of Jack P. Lewis has written about the fact that Matthew is unique in the way that he'll use this phrase, "that same hour." He says it is, for the Gospels, a phrase unique to Matthew. And you'll note there that he cites it from chapter 8, verse 13 in our text. Also in chapter 9, verse 22, chapter 15 and verse 28, chapter 17 and verse 18. Now, why is that even significant? Well, as we think about the fact that Jesus and his miracles differ so much from either modern medicine, where, you know, a doctor may be able to prescribe some medication or may be able to put you on some regimen that will help you recover over time, or even some of the claims made by those that I think fraudulently claim to heal and perform miracles today, where there's sort of a gradual healing. When Jesus performed a miracle, it was immediate. Luke records in Luke chapter 7 and verse 10, "Those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick." I want us to think about that as we bring our lesson to a close this morning. Because I want us to recognize that in this example, yes, there are many things we can learn about it. There certainly is love and compassion demonstrated on the part of Jesus. But I really want us to draw from this lesson this morning the fact that this Roman centurion, this man who we would not expect to be one that would have this kind of great faith in Jesus, or this man would not be one that you'd expect to hold the word of this Jewish carpenter's son, who is a Jewish teacher, with such great reverence and respect. He, in fact, did. And I want to leave you with this question this morning. If this Roman centurion showed such great faith in and respect for the word of Jesus, should we today show any less? If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to heed the word of the Lord. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, sin has come into your life again, and you have turned away from faithful service to the Lord, then use that opportunity the Lord has given you in His patience to repent and turn away from sin. And we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, would go to God in prayer on your behalf and encourage you in your restoration. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?